It's easy to believe in a spirit world. Millions of people do. After all, there have been various clinical tests of people who on their own deathbeds have claimed to have seen apparitions of already departed relatives. There are some of the latest Gene Dixon prophecies. There are miracles that allegedly have occurred here and there. And of course, someone is probably right now running out of doors sighting a UFO. There are the life and the death lines in your palm, tarot cards, tea leaves, seances, and crystal balls. It seems that people are quite excited about the occult, the ethereal, the unreal, the otherworldly, but most of all, I think it's because most of us human beings feel there is something so innately precious and good about us that it just can't all cease at the moment when these bodies of ours die. No matter whether lung, liver, or heart attack, it just isn't right somehow that when we die, we're dead all over and that's the end of it. And so, of course, millions upon millions of people believe in a life after death. And in the Christian religion, that presupposes the idea of the immortality of the soul. But I just like to ask you, why is it that the words immortal soul aren't found anywhere in the Bible?
The Garner Ted Armstrong Program. The Worldwide Church of God presents internationally known radio and television evangelist Garner Ted Armstrong.
If I'd have had an opportunity, let's put it this way, I were going to start a religion. And the basic tenets of the religion I was going to start were the immortality of the soul, going to heaven or going to hell. I mean, that just about says it all when you get right down to the idea of Christianity, doesn't it? It would seem to me that I would miss no opportunity to explain in plain, simple language the basic tenets of faith, the basic main planks of my theological platform, the basic sermons, the basic meaning of the gospel that I was here to establish. Now, presumably, people think Jesus came to establish a doctrine that has to do with going to heaven if you're good and going to hell if you're bad. Isn't that right? Why did he miss all those opportunities so that from Genesis to Revelation, and particularly, of course, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, as they're called in the Bible and the New Testament, there is not one statement that reads like the following. When you get to heaven, saints all go to heaven. Good people go to heaven. Men go to heaven. Women and children get to go to heaven, and maybe they get to go first. We will all go to heaven. I will see you in heaven. When we cross the river, when we get to the other side, we will meet on the other shore, you know. I keep wondering about why did they miss all these marvelous opportunities? Instead, you look in the Bible, and Jesus says, "No man hath ascended into heaven." You look into a sermon, the very first sermon that was ever preached, and here Peter misses a wonderful opportunity. He does worse than that. He actually contradicts the idea of anybody going to heaven when they die. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, Peter is preaching away on the very first recorded sermon since the birthday of the New Testament church, and he's reminiscing a little bit about David, about what a marvelous man he was. He's leading up toward the conclusion of the sermon to all of these people there on the day of Pentecost about an alleged resurrection. About the body dies, stays dead and buried, and then comes out of the earth later on at some time. And so he finally gets around to talking about David, and he says, "Men and brethren, let me speak to you freely, the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher remains to us, or unto us to this day." Now, isn't it funny? If he just left it there, it would have been bad enough. That would make a lot of millions of people guess. Maybe Peter didn't believe. I almost said purple people eater there for a minute. Maybe Peter didn't believe that David's soul was in either heaven or hell, and actually believe that David didn't even have a soul. Maybe David was just dead and buried and stayed there. But then he had to go on and say the almost unacceptable statement that he listed a little bit later on in the same sermon, "For David hath not ascended into the heavens." That's Peter's first sermon. So far as we know, after being converted, when Jesus said, "When you are converted, strengthen the brethren," I don't know what Jesus would have thought of Peter grabbing the first opportunity for the first sermon in all of recorded history in the New Testament church for stating once again that people don't go to heaven when they die. That David, of whom the Bible says he is most deserving, who is going to be the king over all of Israel, chapter after chapter in the Bible extols the virtues of David as a repenter, a man after God's own heart, one of the great kings of Israel, one of the great national heroes of the Jewish people and in the Jewish religion, who figures very prominently, one of the prophets and patriarchs of the Old Testament, one of the writers of much of the Bible, a person whom the Bible avows over and over again is going to be with Christ in the kingdom of God. And yet Peter dares not only to miss a wonderful opportunity to preach his soul into heaven, but to avow before thousands of New Testament Christians in the first sermon ever recorded that David didn't go to heaven. Now, when you find Jesus talking about religion, you see Jesus saying words to the effect that the meek shall inherit the earth. I can show you a couple of statements in the Bible where Jesus says similar things, such as, we shall reign on the earth. That's over in Revelation, where it talks about the saints who are going to inherit the kingdom. It talks about, for instance, back in Zechariah, that his feet, meaning Jesus, shall stand on that day on the Mount of Olives, talking about he's coming back to this earth. It talks about the return of Jesus Christ to the earth continually, instead of other people going off up to heaven. So isn't it strange that Jesus missed all those opportunities, as did Peter, James, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and everybody else who wrote anything at all about religion? Jesus said, for example, you shouldn't fear those who were able to kill the body. Some people think that he meant by that there is an immortal soul, but the Greek word is psuche and means life, but are not able to kill the soul, but fear rather him which is able to destroy, now listen to this, destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, as it is in the margin, and that's hell, as it's translated into the English language. But now there are three Greek words, Hades, Tartaru, and Gehenna. Tartaru is used only once, and that's a different matter entirely. It merely means a place of constraint, or of imprisonment, or of restraint for a period of time. The word Hades, the one with which probably you are most familiar, even motion pictures in the past have tended to allege that the word Hades has something to do with infernal regions. It has nothing whatsoever to do with infernal regions. It has no more connection, even though the English words sound alike, between saw, meaning the past of to see, and an implement that you use to cut cordwood. There is no relationship whatsoever between the word Hades, which merely means a cool, dank, dark place down in the bowels of the earth, meaning 6 foot deep, and so on, where you put human bodies, and fires than there is between the words, say, roof and ocean. There is just no connection whatsoever. It so happens that that word was inspired in the Greek language, and any Greek today would tell you that Hades has nothing to do whatsoever with an ever-burning region. But now the word Gehenna, that's something else again. That is a word which does connote a fire. The reason Gehenna is used is because it is a takeoff on the valley of Hinnom, or the sons of Gehenna, or Hinnom, which is named after an area right near Jerusalem where the town dump used to be contained. And over the years, religious tradition became associated with the continual pyres of smoke that were wafting up out of the valley, and it was a common practice not only to dump garbage and refuse and set it on fire, and they were continually burning, a rather unsanitary practice, and perhaps one that we would legislate against in our communities and cities today because of air pollution, but they would also go through the rather obnoxious ceremony of casting the body of a depraved criminal who had been condemned to death by stoning or something off the cliff and over there into the ever-burning garbage. And so the writers of the Bible utilize the word Gehenna from the valley of the sons of Hinnom to illustrate a fire of which the Bible states that it is to burn up that which it feeds upon. And here is a New Testament scripture in Matthew 10 and in verse 28 in which Jesus says that the soul is able to be destroyed by fire. Now what's that? A special fire that's a lot more powerful than the one which didn't quite consume the bush when Moses happened upon holy ground that you read of in the book of Exodus in the Bible? Or is it some other strange chemical admixture that comes out of the spirit world which has more power than any fire we know, because we don't know of a fire that can burn the so-called immortal soul? Well, the straight, plain truth of it is that you don't have an immortal soul. Neither does anybody else. No one ever did, no one ever has, and no one ever will. What the Bible says, according to its own pages, is you are a soul. So again, I ask, if you have an immortal soul, which you don't, why is it the words immortal soul are never found in the entirety of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation?
Do you have an immortal soul? The belief in an immortal soul has long been used to manipulate people through fear of grotesque eternal punishment. and Immortal Soul is a free booklet that illustrates the fallacy of these ideas in the light of biblical understanding. For your free copy, call toll-free 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444. Do you have an immortal soul?
Why don't you write for this booklet right away, or better yet, dial that toll-free number, because this booklet gives you everything I can tell you in this program and a great deal beside. For example, some of the clinical studies about people who have actually been in a state which might be clinically or medically termed death, and who have been interviewed after they came back and have told about how there was absolutely nothing. There was no consciousness or anything. People are trying to study, and there's a strange story, as a matter of fact, about a man who left a will about $300,000+, in which he wanted people to try to take photographs to find out whether a soul really did leave a body at the time that the person died. But biblical scriptures explain, the one I referred to in Matthew the 10th chapter and many others in this booklet, do you have an immortal soul? If you will dial the toll-free number 800-423-4444 in Alaska, California, or Hawaii, area code 213, the number is 577-5225. We'll send it to you by return mail as quickly as we receive your name and address. And by the way, you will receive no other bills or anything of the kind, no gimmicks, nothing that glows in the dark, or anything that's going to follow. You know, religion should be founded, it would seem to me, on the beliefs, practices, personality, and the teachings of its founder. So it's very strange to me that when Jesus should appear to be the object of worship on the part of the professing Christian religion in the United States of America and other nations for that matter, and while he is supposed to be the greatest teacher, the master, the savior, he is supposed to be the elder brother, the author of our salvation, the captain of our faith, all of these various titles, why is it while many people believe on Jesus, they believe in Jesus, they believe that he is the Christ, they don't believe what he said? It doesn't seem to make sense to me that you can adore a personality, that you can decide that there is no one quite so great, so wonderful, so beneficent, so merciful as the Savior, and yet you can see on black and white print right in front of your eyes statements he made and refuse to accept it. I don't know why that should be so difficult to accept exactly what the founder of the Christian religion would have to say about the Christian religion, but it does seem to be a real difficulty for many people. When you begin to ask what was it Jesus said about the soul, you run across some rather strange things. For example, in Matthew 19 and verse 17, it's a very strange passage. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is answering a question. A young man came and asked him, I don't know whether or not you would get this answer if you asked your reader or your practitioner or your spiritual guide or your pastor or preacher or whatever his title may be. Some are reverend and some are right reverend, and I don't think they have any left reverends, do they? Anyway, we've got all kinds of titles these days. One came and said in verse 16 of the 19th chapter of Matthew, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, Jesus missed an opportunity again, you see. He should have said right at this point, nonsense, you've already got eternal life. It's only a question as to where you're going to spend it. The only question remaining to you, young man, is that you've got an immortal soul, and we're trying to determine now whether you're going down there or up there. That's the only question remaining. Instead, Jesus said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, thus illustrating in Jesus' own words that life, meaning eternal life, that's what he asked about, eternal life, is something you enter into and is not something you presently possess. If you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Now there, of course, maybe that's another subject, but we run across another one of these inexplicable biblical opposites, don't we? Because most people, I think, of the professing Christian religion would tend to tell you that there is no commandment keeping, meaning no law to be obeyed. It seems to be contrary to most people's thinking that you would be required as a Christian to obey God. Under no circumstances would most people feel that you should be required to obey God. That God, even though he has eternal life to give away, according to him, as a free loving gift, would not have the same rights and privileges as would, let's say, your employer who sets up a pension fund for you, which can outlive even the existence of the corporation if it's properly funded and if it's correctly audited by the federal government and the IRS. Because this is precisely what people do. They set up the funding of a pension fund, like the unions, and of course then when they found out a lot of abuses had come along, they decided to intervene, so there are rather strict laws on pension funds these days. It would seem to me that the corporation, or the president, or the founder, if he is going to will or bequeath to someone who is an employee, would have the right to impose certain preconditions, such as faithfulness and loyalty to the institution, and if at any time the person would be found to be counterworking or thwarting the aims, goals, and objectives of the institution, then the pension is taken away from him. If someone is going to leave, we're going to have probably a couple dozen more Howard Hughes will show up one of these days, but if someone such as Howard Hughes apparently tried to do, and I'm not entering into that fray, to bequeath money to whatever organization or church or school or hospital, there may have been preconditions imposed. I know of a case where a gentleman died leaving no heir with his own name, and so he insisted before his two daughters could obtain a portion of the inheritance that he wanted the family name, that is his name, transferred legally upon the names of her sons. It was probably his right, and it's his right by means of the possession of the enormous amount of money that he had, to require that there ought to be certain preconditions before a person would qualify to achieve such an inheritance. Why should it be illegal, immoral, and strange that God Almighty and His Son Jesus Christ of Nazareth might want to impose certain preconditions on salvation? That there is something somebody ought to do first. Now, a lot of people have actually put out these little tracts that I've seen them, you know, Hollywood Boulevard, the last few years. I've been on Hollywood Boulevard, I guess, maybe twice in 15 years if we happen to drive down it going somewhere else. I don't mean walking along there. I think that'd be a problem to some people. But I remember many years ago, we had gone to a premiere or something, and we're walking along, and of course, every religious nut and fanatic that has ever been, I guess, at one time or another, has ended up on the corner of Hollywood and Vine. But somebody is handing me one of these little tracts. And you always, you know, keep your hands in your pockets and refuse to receive it. I forget if he tucked it in my pocket or what, but I'm reading this thing. And it actually had that same pitch in there. It said, "What must you do to be saved?" And in great capital black letters, it said, "Nothing." Then it quotes, "If you believe," and all of that stuff, "if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're saved." And that's all there is to it. So here was the formula. If you believe on Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, that you are a sinner, that He died for your sins, presto change-o, you know, abracadabra, boom, you're in there, you've got it. You're already on your way into heaven. Here's a young man comes to Jesus Christ, and he asks that same question that the little tract asked in print. What shall I do that I may have eternal life? That presupposes that he did not yet have it, that it was a possession that he was to obtain or to achieve. And Jesus said, if you will enter into life, thus also proving it is something into which you enter, something you do not now possess, he then said the shocking thing, keep the commandments, and went on to describe precisely by certain points which commandments. And of course, there's only one code, only one table of commandments, only one law that is ever called by definition from Genesis to Revelation, the commandments, that is mentioned anywhere in the Bible. Jesus says, keep the commandments. And thousands of so-called Christian ministers tell you, you don't have to keep the commandments. Who do you want to believe? I'm just saying that if the founder of the religion has the right to impose certain preconditions not only on the reward that he set up for you at the end of the line, but even the tenets of the faith and the belief that he came to preach and to practice and to set us an example for, well, then it just doesn't seem fair somehow that you still call it by the name of the founder. You know, I don't think, by the way, that Hindus have this problem with Hindu writings, do you? I've never heard of, let's say, Shintoists or Buddhists or people who are called Confucianists or animists, for that matter, having all this difficulty in interpretation of belief. Now, maybe there are hundreds and hundreds of different sects who interpret all kinds of statements of various prophets of other religions completely differently, but I really don't know of any where you will find a major religion, one of the big religions of the entirety of the world, where they believe practically the opposite of what the founder of the religion came to teach. As you do find, by the way, over and over again in the professing Christian religion. Jesus says in Luke, the 13th chapter, as he is talking there about a very sensational mass murder and a sensational accident that had occurred, and he is talking about repentance. I've used that scripture dozens of times in personal appearance campaigns, on this telecast, on the radio program, and in sermons and so on, because it's one of those outstanding verses where Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he said, repent and believe the gospel. Most people don't want to repent. If they are to repent, they don't know what to repent of, because sin is supposed to be the breaking of the law, as it says in 1 John 3:4. So if you repent, that means you're sorry. You're broken up. You made a mistake. You're ashamed of it. What do you repent of? You repent of having done something wrong. What's wrong? Well, there is a biblical code that spells out what is wrong, and that code is called the Ten Commandments. It also spells out what is right. And so people repent of doing wrong, meaning they begin to do right. You're in the courtroom, let's say, and you've run a traffic light or something. A judge is standing there, and you say, Judge, I'll never do it again. I'm really sorry. The judge says, okay, you're repenting. I'll let you off the hook. There's no fine. Fine, you walk out of the courtroom and run every red light in sight, because from now on, you're off the hook. No more red lights to obey. No, weird. Of course, it is not that way, and we all know that. We know that he has let you off the hook. He's not going to fine you because you're really contrite, you are repentant, and you are sorry that you broke the traffic law. So there on out, he expects you to begin to obey the traffic laws. It's the same in the way Jesus expects you to obey the laws of God. When he said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, there are two things at stake here, one of which is that you, as a human being, short of repentance, prior to repentance, or let's say bereft of repentance, or stubbornly rebelling and refusing to repent, will not survive. Jesus isn't saying, or else you're going to go to hellfire and burn forever. He's not saying you're going to live forever, but in a different area, a different location. He's saying you're going to perish. Repent or perish is what Jesus says. And there again, that is a doctrine which is directly contrary to the idea of the immortality of the soul.
Death is not easy to accept at any age. When an animal dies, it returns to dust. What about man? Is there an afterlife? More to human existence than a few years of struggle and a silent moment of final peace? Read the encouraging free booklet, After Death, Then What? And get some real answers. For your copy, dial direct 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444.
Let me give you this free booklet. If you'll just dial that toll-free number right now, you'll find it goes hand in glove with the article in the booklet that I've talked about the immortal soul. What lives on, if anything? And after death, what then? Does the Bible say there is a life on the other side of the grave? The answer you will find is yes. But it isn't some kind of a conscious life wafting around through walls. You're going to find that there is something totally different from that is far better in store for the human race. This happens to be biblically accurate, absolutely documented. You can sit down in 15, 20 minutes and read this at your own leisure. You will be amazed if you research it for yourself by merely looking up some of the scriptures in the Bible and find out what it says. After death, then what? The toll-free number is 800-423-4444. In Alaska, California, or Hawaii, area code 213. The number is 577-5225. We'll send it to you by return mail as quickly as we receive your name and address. By the way, it's free of charge, of course, and there is no follow-up. There is no request for money whatsoever. Jesus said very plainly in the 3rd chapter of John, in that very famous passage where he is speaking to Nicodemus, who came to him at night, and the one that so many people like to quote about being born again. And he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, which we all know. He didn't say it has a spiritual element or a spiritual quotient or level or a spiritual portion or input. It has no spiritual nature as such, but is completely fleshly, of the flesh and physical. And he said, that which is born of the Spirit is, that is, it is made, it is composed of, it becomes spirit. A little later on in that same text, he said, and I begin in verse 13, and no man has ascended up to heaven. but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven, that is, has heavenly connections, and of course was again to ascend into heaven. I remind you then that even after Christ had ascended into heaven, that Peter in that sermon very plainly taught that David was both dead and buried, and his sepulcher remained until that day, and said very clearly, David is not ascended into the heavens. Jesus says, no man has ascended into heaven. He says, the meek shall inherit the earth. The scripture says, his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, meaning at the second coming of Christ. The entire 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is a chapter about the resurrection from the dead, a state of death, which the Bible says is a state of knowing absolutely nothing in Ecclesiastes 9:5. A state which he says in Ecclesiastes 3:19 and 20 is just like a beast, a dog, a cow, or an ox being utterly and totally dead, that a man dies the same kind of a death as does a beast, and that they all have one breath, they all go to the same place. Job said in Job 14:14, if a man die, shall he live again? Showing that death is the absence of life, that it's the absolute opposite of life, that death is total death, just what you know it to be. I remember so many years ago, a young man who just got out of the Marine Corps was asking me about one of these famous scriptures in the Bible, in the book of Romans, about the wages of sin is death. And I simply showed him how the Bible says it is death. It is not eternal life in some different area. Now, I asked him, being in the Marine Corps and perhaps having been involved in some actual combat or at least seeing accidents and being in an area where you would be quite acquainted with what was death, I asked what death was to him. And of course, he defined it like anybody else. You got to keep this red stuff in here or else you die. He knew what death was through a bullet or a traffic accident, and he knew it wasn't life. Intuitively, we all know and we all sense that death is the end of it all, and we'd like to believe that there's something beyond that. And so the concocted idea, which actually has its roots in ancient paganism and is a lie of a very real Satan the devil, is that people have an immortal soul. The Bible teaches the beautiful truth that a man dies, waits in a grave until a resurrection, and then starts all over again, so to speak, except now the stakes are spiritual instead of physical. That young man knew what death was, and he could easily see the logicality and the rationale behind the explanation of that verse, that sin gives you the wages of the utter absence of life, not eternal life, in some different location. So write for these two booklets, Do You Have an Immortal Soul? And After Death, Then What? We'll send them to you by return mail, absolutely free of charge, 800-423-4444 for your free copies. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
For the free literature offered on this program, write Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, 91123. In Canada, Box 44, Vancouver, B.C. Or in the continental United States, you may call this toll-free number, 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444. In California, dial direct, 213-577-5225. All literature is free upon request.